And we're going to read in the New Testament scripture and from the Epistle of James, the letter of James, and it is found on page 1011 in the Black Bible. We're going to read the entire chapter, James chapter 1. And you'll see in this chapter how James emphasizes for us in the heading of the ESV the importance not merely of hearing, but also doing the word. From verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For the person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. This person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And the Lord will bless to our hearts this reading of his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. O Lord, your word is a lamp that shines before our feet. It is a light that guides us on our way. And we pray tonight that as we come to this word, your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words of Holy Scripture, might give illumination and understanding. Bless the proclamation of this word. Grant unction that your word may be proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. And bless the hearing of this word. Give us open hearts to receive this truth, not merely as hearers, but as those who are doers of the word. In Christ's name, amen. If you turn in your Bible to that portion of Scripture that we read this morning in Philippians chapter 4, and we return to verses 8 and 9 of that epistle. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the text for this evening, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this morning we began to look at these texts of Scripture under the theme of the pursuit of virtue. This morning, as we looked at verse 8, we considered what it is to ponder virtue, these six Christian graces, these Christian values that Paul says we are to fix our minds upon. We are to think of them, we are to meditate upon them, we are to reflect upon them, that they might shape our thoughts. But of course, Paul is concerned with much more than our thinking. He is concerned with our behavior. And therefore, the message is complete tonight by looking at verse 9, which follows on from ponder Christian virtue to practice Christian virtue. Do these things. Put it into practice. Now, Paul, as he seeks to reinforce the importance of living a virtuous and godly and Christ-like life, appeals to four factors from his own life and ministry. The first two factors are from his public ministry. He says in verse 9 that there are certain things that you have learned and received. His public ministry. And then the other two things that you have heard and seen in me, are a reference to his personal example. And he will use these as buttresses to reinforce the obligation that he lays upon the Philippian Christians to live a godly and Christ-like life in exhibiting these virtues in their conduct. And he ends with a promise of God's presence and of God's peace. So let's look at the first two of these things, which I suggest belong to Paul's public ministry. He says to the believers in Philippi, what you have learned and received. Now, when he speaks of that which is received, he is using a technical term that in the New Testament refers to the apostolic tradition. That which is received is a body of truth that has been handed on from the apostles and their representatives, an authoritative example of what the church is to believe, the core message of Christianity. Now, he refers to these things that are received in other portions of Scripture. He writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, the same terminology, and on which you take your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Paul is saying to the believers in Corinth that he had received a revelation from God, a direct revelation, and that in turn he had handed on these fundamental core truths to those in Corinth, and they were to take their stand on that message. Often the apostolic tradition was expressed in creedal or hymn-like statements. Earlier in Philippians chapter 2, we have what is often referred to as the Christ hymn, where he speaks of the Lord Jesus being in the form of God, but not considering equality with God something to be grasped. The very grammatical structure of that portion of Scripture shows that it is a creedal statement or a hymn-like statement. In 2 Timothy 1 and 14, Paul says to Timothy, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit." And in very similar terms, the Apostle Jude says that we are to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So what we have here is witness to this apostolic tradition, this core of Christian truth that was handed on in a very straightforward manner. It was given to the new Christians. Now for us, the apostolic tradition exists in Scripture. That tradition, that which was received, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been preserved for us in sacred Scripture. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings, the traditions we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter." In other words, Paul is saying that this tradition has been written down for their benefit. We believe in the apostolic tradition. But unlike the Roman Catholic Church, which speaks much of apostolic tradition, we believe it is preserved for us in Holy Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there are three sources of spiritual authority. If you think of this like a triangle, on the one hand, there is Scripture. Rome believes in the inspiration of Scripture. It believes in the authority of Scripture. There is Scripture. At the other side, at the base of the triangle, they place tradition. And then at the apex, at the peak of the triangle, they say there is the magisterium represented by the Pope. So these three sources, they say, of spiritual authority. Yes, you have Scripture, but Scripture is insufficient and inadequate. That needs to be supplemented by this body of tradition that has been handed on orally within the confines of the Roman Catholic tradition. But even Scripture and tradition are not enough. Above both Scripture and tradition stands the office of the magisterium, the papal hierarchy, the Pope himself, who can declare ex cathedra infallible truth for the Church. Now, the sad thing is that often the tradition that is referred to by Rome is that which is not only not found in Scripture, it is opposed by Scripture. You ask your Roman Catholic friends about the doctrine of Mary, that Mary was immaculately conceived without sin, that Mary, when she died, was taken up to heaven without her body seeing corruption. And you say, "Where do you find this in the Bible?" And they will say to you, "Oh, it's not in the Bible. We get it from tradition." Or you ask them about their doctrine of purgatory, that at death the believer is not taken into paradise to be with Christ in glory, that they must go into this place of purgation, where the consequences of sin have to be burned out by the fire of purgatory. Often they will speak of thousands of years in purgatory before you're cleansed enough to make it into heaven. You say, where do you find that in Scripture? The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Ah, no, they say, the tradition speaks of purgatory. Or even the very doctrine of papal infallibility, that the Pope is the supreme representative of Christ on earth, the vicar, the substitute for Christ. You say, where do you find that in the Bible? And although they may make a reference to Peter and the church being built on the rock, it is not in Peter personally. It is not in Peter in his office as an apostle. It is in the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ. You are the Christ. So Rome has its theory of tradition, but the tradition is supplemental to Scripture and often contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture. Our position as a Protestant church, as a Reformed church, is clearly stated in our own confession of faith. Let me read from chapter 1, section 1 of the Westminster Confession. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, the wisdom and the power of God as to leave men inexcusable, we mentioned that this morning when we spoke of natural revelation. It speaks of the existence and the power and the wisdom of God. Yet the confession says, they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. You will not be saved by the study of nature. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church and afterwards, listen, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same, that is to commit what has been revealed wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. So our confessional position is clear. God has revealed himself. The apostolic tradition has been delivered to the church, but that apostolic tradition has been committed to the word of truth in Holy Scripture. Now, this apostolic tradition was received by those in Philippi. You know what you have received, says Paul. But given the context, remember what Paul is speaking about. He is speaking of Christian character. He is speaking of the Christian virtues displayed in the lives of believers. Given that context, the core of the apostolic tradition must be more than doctrinal. It must include the moral instruction of believers. Belief and behavior go hand in hand. Creed and conduct belong together. What God has joined together, man must not separate. So what we are saying is this. In the evangelism and in the establishment of churches, the apostles taught them true doctrine and set before them righteous conduct. We are not free to follow the spirit of the age, to change our moral code, to accommodate secular fashions. You're told by many today, oh, the church needs to change her message. You are out of step with what the world thinks. If only you change to reflect the world, to parrot secular society, your churches will be filled. And yet, what do we find? That those churches who have abandoned the doctrinal and the moral instruction of Scripture are empty and dying. Christian virtues were clearly taught in the early church. They were fixed. They were non-negotiable. And they are for believers in every age. Therefore, we take the virtues of verse 8, that which is true, that which is honourable, that which is pure, that which is lovely, that which is commendable. These virtues still apply to us. They were taught by the apostles. And Paul says, put them into practice. We're not to question them. We're not to resist them. We are not to deny them. We are to do them. So he says, in terms of Christian virtue, you know what you have received. We've taught you these things. And secondly, he says, you know what you have learned. Apostolic preaching educated the people of God by explaining Scripture and by applying the moral principles revealed in Scripture. It put flesh on the virtues in concrete situations. You see, you read the New Testament epistles, and they reflect in some measure at least the preaching of the apostles, and they are so practical, they're so down to earth. As I said this morning, part of this epistle is telling two women to begin to get on with each other. They're both servants of the Lord. Why is there this disharmony and disagreement between them? So apostolic preaching educated the people of God. Paul didn't come to Philippi, hanged on this body of apostolic tradition, all carefully parceled up and preserved, and then leave. He hung around to teach, to explain, to illustrate, to answer real and genuine questions that the believers might have. He stayed there for a period to preach and to teach. Now it is the same today. Our pastors, our ministers, don't just come to a service, read Scripture, recite a catechism, rehearse the confession. They do more than that. By the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they open up these truths for the comfort and edification of the people of God. If you came to a service and the only thing you did was sing hymns and psalms, say prayers, recite the creed, receive the benediction and leave, that would be half a worship service, the very core of the worship service, the preaching of the Word of God, the exposition of the Word of God would be missing. Now, if it is the duty of ministers and preachers following the example of Paul the Apostle to teach, there is a reciprocal duty laid upon the people of God. If the preacher is to teach, what are the people of God to do? They are to learn. And that's why he says, you know what you have learned. We are to take it in and live out what is being taught to us week by week. My dear friends, the tragedy of the modern church is that in pseudo-Christianity, liberal Christianity, there is neither apostolic teaching nor corresponding learning in the congregation. They have nothing to teach because they don't believe in the authority of the Word of God. And therefore, it is not surprising that the people learn nothing. But there is also the tragedy of the evangelical church. In many evangelical churches, there is little apostolic teaching and correspondingly little biblical learning. I have been amazed at times speaking to true believers in professed evangelical church and to find the depth of ignorance regarding Scripture, regarding the doctrines of Scripture that they exhibit. It's almost as if they have been going to church week after week, month after month, year after year, and they have learned nothing. Could you imagine a teacher in school being satisfied as they come to the close of 6th year and they look out at these pupils about to leave for the wider world and saying to themselves, what have they learned? And the pupils look with a blank stare and say, nothing. And that teacher would not be particularly pleased. It means that many Christians and so-called evangelical churches are tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by every fashion in morality. They are swayed so easily because they are not grounded biblically. We had a friend visiting recently, and he was a civil engineer. And we were talking about, you know, global warming and going to zero carbon and using renewables. And he said to us, do you know that the wind turbines that are meant to be zero carbon or negative carbon, he said, do you know how much concrete has to be poured into the base of one of these turbines? If you did not have this massive amount of concrete at the base, the turbine would not only sway in the wind, it would snap in the wind. And he was saying they are not really good environmental resources in that sense. Dear Christians, if we are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, we need solid foundations. We need massive foundations. Instruction in belief and behavior by consistent, consecutive exposition of the Word of God, by focused topical and thematic preaching from the Word of God, and by faithful instruction in our creedal and confessional standards. If we are to have a strong foundation, we need to be taught all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We need to be taught the truths of Scripture drawn from the different portions of Scripture and woven together in our doctrinal and confessional explanations. There are no exams on what you have learned. Now, do not panic. There is not a leaving exam as we end the service. Some of our young people will be sitting standard grades and highers at present to prove that they have understood what has been taught. How do we know that Christians are learning? How does a minister, how does a preacher know that his people are learning? Well, it will show itself, not by you taking a test, but it will show itself in your conversations. I was saying to my wife how nice it was after the morning service that people were hanging back and conversing together. And I know that, you know, some of these conversations may be, how are you doing, what is your health? But some of these conversations were on the message you heard, and you reflected upon it. It will show itself in our conversation that we are learning. It will display itself in our conduct as we practice what we have been taught. It will manifest itself as our character is shaped by Christian virtue. Do not be an ignorant Christian. Be learning. Be always learning. Be ever learning. As I age, one of the things that I am aware of is that if I stop learning, I stop living. If I stop exploring, and I'm not simply talking of Scripture, if I stop learning in general, my mind will atrophy. We are always learning. The oldest saint is a saint who is still learning. But let's move from Paul's public ministry, his delivery of the apostolic tradition that they had received, his teaching of the truths of Scripture to educate the people of God. Move from his public ministry to his personal example. And he says this, you also know this. You know what you have heard and seen in me. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. What you have heard from me. Paul has already spoken of his teaching, his pulpit ministry, as it were, his official teaching. but there was much more to hear from Paul. His conversations as he spoke with believers. There's many a man who speaks like an angel in the pulpit but lives like a devil in the home, whose place of work shows that he is not living out what he is preaching, or who with his friends is a different man or perhaps a different woman. Martin Luther, the great German reformer, is one of my heroes. He was a magnificent biblical expositor. He loved Scripture and he taught Scripture. And in his many volumes of works, there are expositions of many parts of Scripture. He was a biblical expositor. He was also a deep theological thinker and instruction. Two of the first books I added to my library as a young Christian, as a teenager, were Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. I got it as a maths prize for leaving school, and I shocked them all. Martin Luther on Galatians. You should see their faces. They were presenting the book and the look of confusion. Martin Luther on Galatians is an example of his biblical exposition. But Luther's other great outstanding work is a theological treatise called The Bondage of the Will. It's foundational in understanding the depravity of sinners' hearts and the captivity of their will to sin and Satan, the bondage of the will. I love these books, his commentaries and his theological treatises. But alongside these books, my favourite work by Luther is what is called his Table Talk, the Tischreden in German. Luther had a very open home, a very hospitable home. I sometimes wonder if he and Katie von Braun ever got to sit down alone together to eat a meal. There were constant guests at his table. His dinner table would be filled with his family, with his students, with other ministers, with other professors. And as they sat and ate and the conversation drifted on, people would note down what Luther was saying. As he took walks with his students and they discussed things, they would go home and they would say, I must write down what Dr. Martin said. Or as he would go on longer journeys, those who accompanied him would take note of what he was saying in conversation. Sometimes these table talks are profound, deeply explanatory of Scripture. Sometimes they're funny. We think of Luther as the reformer, but he was a very humorous man. And sometimes, to be honest, they are rather crude by our standards. He could call his spiritual enemies things that we would blush to repeat. Let me give you some of Martin Luther's table talk. He said this: the multitude of books is a great evil. There is no limit to this fever for writing. They had only just established the Gutenberg principle of movable type to print books. And Luther's saying, oh, there's just too many books being published. It's a great evil. There's no limit to this fever for writing. I don't know what Luther would say if he was around today and he could see the blogs and the Facebook postings and the tweets that are produced. What about this from Luther's table talk? There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good... Who can finish it? Can you think? Than a good marriage. Here was the one-time priest who was banned from marriage, who discovered the gospel and the liberty of the Christian man, and who, to be honest, took his wife initially, it seems, almost as a duty, an obligation, an escape. But the relationship between Martin Luther and Katie von Braun is a true love story, a warm, and affectionate relationship. He said that before he was married, his bed was not made from one year to the next. He must have been some man to tame. The preacher to Scotland. There was a professor in the 19th century called John Duncan. His knowledge of Hebrew and the Old Testament was so profound that he was often referred to as Rabbi John Duncan. He was the first missionary of the Free Church to the Jews. He worked in Budapest in Hungary for 2 years, and under his ministry, many leading Jews, Adolf, Safia, and Edersheim, were converted, who became great leaders in the Messianic Jewish community. And then he came back from Hungary, from Budapest, and served as professor at the Free Church College for 25 years. Now, by all accounts, he was an eccentric character. On one occasion, he went to the door in one of the squares and the posh areas of Edinburgh, and he knocked on the door, and the maid answered, and he said to her, "You don't by any chance know where Professor John Duncan lives." He'd forgotten where he stayed. That's an eccentric for you. But he was a profound Christian. He wasn't a great lecturer. He never actually wrote any books, but he was a marvelous and profound teacher. His table talk was eminently quotable, and it was collected by his students into a book. He didn't write a book, but there was a book written of his sayings. It's called the Colloquia Peripatetica. Give you an example of his table talk. He speaks of a theological liberal of his day, and he says that this man believes that Christ did something or other, which somehow or other had some connection or other with salvation. What a put down. His conversation just oozed Christ and the desire to serve Christ. So there's an example of two men, Martin Luther, Professor John Duncan. And we could say of them, it's not just what they preached. It's not just Luther in the Wittenberg pulpit. It's not just John Duncan in the lecture table at New College. It is as these men lived with others in their conversation, Christ was heard. Well, back to Paul. His table talk had been heard by the Philippians. They knew him not just as a preacher. They knew him as he visited their families, as they ate together, as they walked together. And there was a consistency between what he preached and the godly conversation that eminently displayed the virtues of Christian grace. So he says, "You know what you've heard me speak." And he says, "You know what you have seen in me." He not only talked the talk, he walked the walk. There was a consistency of conduct. There was no contradiction between what he said in the pulpit and how he lived before the face of men. I am grieved at heart at the appalling hypocrisy of pastors when news stories break, often of ministers of large mega churches whose private lives are a sordid contradiction of their public teaching. I wish I could say it was occasional. There seems to be an avalanche of these stories as one after another show that they are narcissistic egoists. They are greedy and money grabbing. They are adulterers. They are perverts. They are child abusers. Ministers, pastors. Paul could say, you have seen me. You know how I live. There was an open transparency of his life. He knew that he lived out what he taught. And even now as he writes to them in prison, they knew that he was a faithful, godly witness. My dear friends, do we have that measure of consistency in our lives? We are not Paul. We are not an apostle. But like Paul, we are mentors. Can we say, listen to my talk, follow my conduct? Can we say, practice what you see in me and you hear in me? We are all Pauls in one sense, because we are all mentors to someone. Fathers, to your wives. Can you say to your wife, what you hear and see in me, put into practice? Mothers, can your children say that what they hear from you in the home and what they see in your conduct can be put into practice in a godly way in their lives? And what of the workplace? One of the saddest things to see in a school staff room would be professed Christians who were an embarrassment to the gospel. Oh, they would come, and there was one I'm thinking of who would tell you where she was preaching. I've given the game away in a sense. And she would come and tell you what her sermon was. But the level of respect in which she was held by other staff could not be lower. It's just shameful when that happens. What you have heard, what you have seen in me, someone is listening, someone is watching. You are a mentor to someone, whether you know it or not. Now, Paul says, you know my public ministry. You have received the apostolic tradition that I delivered to you. You have learned from the teaching through my preaching and opening up of the Word of God. You know what I'm like in my personal life. You've heard me. You've seen how I live. And then he brings it to a point. He says, put it into practice. Put it into practice. A call for consistent, Christ-like, Spirit-enabled Christian virtue displayed in their lives. And I want to say to you today, put it into practice. The Apostle James says, don't be a hearer of the word, deceiving yourself. Be a doer of the word. So here we have Paul reinforcing his call for Christian virtue by his own example, by his private ministry and his public example. And he ends by saying this, God will be with you. Well, he doesn't actually say that, does he? This is what he says. What you have read it properly. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, why that particular designation? Why didn't he just say, and God will be with you? Why did he say, the God of peace? It's a particular title. It's used five times in the New Testament, always by Paul. Could it be? Could it just perhaps be the case that if they lived a Christian life before the eyes of the watching world, and if they displayed these Christian virtues in their lives, could it be that perhaps an ungodly world would not gladly receive them? That the values that they embodied would be in conflict with the world's values and would lead to conflict, to mocking, to persecution. Well, we know that is the case. That is what happened in the early church. Christ-like lives led to conflict, mocking, and persecution. So perhaps when Paul says to them, and the God of peace will be with you, he's anticipating the disturbed situation that they will find themselves in And he's saying to them, don't worry. They may hate you, they may despise you, they may mock you, they may ridicule you. But the God of peace will sustain you. Earlier in this chapter, he had spoken of the peace of God. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, guarding their hearts and minds. But my dear friend, I want not only to enjoy the peace of God, I want to enjoy the God of peace and his presence with me. And when I am troubled, I want to know the God of peace, still my troubled heart. And when I am afraid, I want to know the God of peace embrace me in his love. And when I am under attack, I want to know the God of peace hold me in his arms and comfort me with his love. Sadly, for some of you, God forbid, but for some of you, this promise may not be applicable. Why? Because you are still out with Christ. You have not embraced him as Savior and Lord. You may even be trying to lead a virtuous life, but it is in your own strength and not by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are not leading that life from a heart renewed by the power of the Spirit. And I cannot promise you the presence of the God of peace until you know peace with God through Christ Jesus, his Son. I cannot promise you the sustaining of the God of peace. Until you have been reconciled to God by Christ and by his sacrifice on your behalf. But the good news is this, that you can know both the peace of God and the presence of the God of peace this very night. Because the promise is that if we trust in Christ, acknowledge our sin, and embrace him as Savior, that the peace of God will fill our hearts and minds. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank you for a man such as Paul. We thank you that he was not only a preacher, but he was the very living embodiment of that which he preached. We look at our own lives, and to our shame we confess that so often what we say and what we do are different. And how we behave on a Sunday and the Lord's Day is contradicted by how we behave in our own home, with our own family, or in our own workplace, or with our own friends. Forgive us, we pray. And enable us to realize that we are an example to someone. Every one of us as believers is being watched and being listened to. And we pray that what they hear and what they see in us may bring honor to Christ our Savior. Lord, we pray that as a people we would be learning, not simply listening, but learning from your word. I'm not simply hearing truth and understanding it, but putting it into practice in our own lives. We pray at this time for your church throughout the world. We pray for the persecuted church, believers who are imprisoned for their faith, churches that must meet in secrecy and in a certain degree in fear because of the persecution of godless authorities. We pray for the church in China and the clampdown on the evangelical house churches. We pray for the church in Nigeria and the ongoing story of attacks and killings and massacres of Christian people. We pray for the church in North Korea and the prohibition on anything but a Marxist, atheistical faith. And yet, even there, you have your people. Preserve them and keep them. We pray that those who are imprisoned may be strong and that you would bring them a swift release, that you would uphold their families as they are deprived of husbands and fathers by godless regimes. O Lord, as we pray for the persecuted church, we pray for the work of mission throughout our world. There are so many places where the gospel has still not really been heard. So many languages that do not yet have the word of truth in their own mother tongue. The day of mission is not over, and therefore we pray you as the Lord of the harvest that you would call forth and equip workers. And perhaps even from this fellowship, you will lay your hand on individuals, perhaps some of our children, some of our little ones will be called by you to serve the church and the kingdom in foreign fields. May we be a fellowship who is supportive of mission, faithfully praying for those in the mission field, faithfully and sacrificially giving for the support of their work. We pray for those whose mission is at home, for those who are working in hard and difficult areas, for those in the inner housing schemes where there are often multiple problems of poverty and social deprivation and family breakdown of drug and alcohol addiction. And we pray that your people would seek to bring liberty to the captive in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who work in prison ministry. And we ask, Lord God, that you would give them opportunity and that you would open the hearts of those who are incarcerated, that they might find true liberty in Christ Jesus and knowing him as Savior and as Lord. We pray for those who work with our military forces, the scripture readers of SASRA, as they have freedom and opportunity to share with men and women in Army and Air Force and Navy. And we pray that you would again open hearts to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in our military there are Christians who are serving, often in high positions of authority. And we pray that their witness might speak to all ranks of what it is to follow and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our fellowship here. We pray for our children, that you would protect them from the malicious and evil influence of a godless world that seeks to squeeze them into its mold. We pray for the young people who are studying and who are sitting exams, that you would give them a calmness of spirit, and that as they prepare, you would enlighten their understanding, that they might be able to present what they have learned as they sit these exams. We pray for those who are ill. There are some who are weak in body. There are some who are confused in mind. There are some who are moving towards the close of this earthly pilgrimage. And for all of them, you are the one who will not break the bruised reed. You are the one who will not quench the smoking flax. And we pray that you would be with your people in their time of need. If it is your will, bring healing to the sick. But if not, sustain them and help them to see that in all things, you work for the good of those who love you, and that even in the distress of sickness, you can bring glory to your name and blessing to your people. Hear these our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.